Well, it's a good thing, isn't it, to come into the house of God to seek to understand something more of what God has to say to us. And we're going to return to the chapter that I read to you this morning, John's Gospel, chapter 17. As I mentioned this morning, what I had to say this morning was a prelude, really, to what is coming tonight. It acted as a bit of an introduction to the whole of the chapter, and yet we will see tonight something of the blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ conveys to us and gives to us from his place in glory at this moment of time. The fact that he has been exalted and he has been glorified. And here, as Jesus was praying, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal," or eternal life, "that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It is interesting to look at this particular chapter because, as I mentioned this morning, the fact of what Jesus does for us is that he has accomplished his mission in this world, that he has come into the world and he has died on Calvary. And because of that, of course, God has, as we mentioned this morning, glorified him and set him at his right hand there in heaven above. And that's where his position is now, where we read about him, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's his role and his function. As I mentioned this morning, that the high priest in the Old Testament, that he had two specific roles. One was to offer a sacrifice for sins and to intercede on behalf of the people. And if you remember the garments that he used to wear, he used to have these garments on, which were special garments just to fulfill his role as a high priest. And yet, on his shoulders were written the names of the tribes of Israel. And then he used to have this breastplate that was on his front. And there embedded in that were 12 stones with the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. And of course, it's symbolic, isn't it, that it was just merely a picture of this high priest who was to carry the burdens of his people upon his shoulders and carry them in his heart. We are those who are written in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one who has taken upon himself the responsibility to care for us and to watch over us. And here in this particular prayer, what you've got is the Lord Jesus Christ unfolding his plans and his purposes for his church throughout the world. As I said this morning, it was almost like people eavesdropping upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet, for all of that, his intention was that his disciples would know and understand what his role was and what he wanted and what he intended for his church and for his people in this world. And it's interesting as well that here, when you get the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is describing himself as one now who has received his glory as the reward for all of what he has done at Calvary. You know, the fact that he died and the fact that he rose and the fact that he has ascended and the fact that he has been crowned in heaven and in glory. From there, he administers his rule over this world and over creation. And not only over that, but over the church itself. If you read in the Acts of the Apostles, of course, and you start opening up the very first chapter, isn't it? And this is what he read in verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go on to verse 8. But this is what he reads. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, that is, after he had ascended. Afterwards, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." You see, he was doing this until that time when he was taken up. But afterwards, he, through the Holy Spirit, gave commandments to his apostles whom he had chosen. In other words, his role and his function did not terminate at his death and at his ascension. What is happening afterwards, of course, is the fact that Jesus, through his disciples, through his apostles, continued to work and to function in this world, as he goes on a little later on to say in verse 8, isn't it? "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, here was the vision that Jesus was conveying to his disciples. Here he was telling them what was to be expected of them, what was their aims and what was their goals, that they were to become witnesses throughout the whole of the world to testify to what he had done, what he had achieved. And this is what comes out as well in John chapter 17. It talks about those and the church at large. As I mentioned this morning, you know, if you subdivided this particular chapter in the first 5 verses, Jesus prays for himself. And then in verses 6 to 19, he prays for his disciples. And then from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, he prays for the church that is to come into being. But the interesting thing is, you see, that there in verse 20 it says, I do not pray for these alone. That is, his disciples, his immediate disciples and apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, the ongoing church that through the preaching and the ministry of these apostles, as they went out and they preached the gospel, as we could see this in the Acts of the Apostles, so many people responded to this message by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was suddenly this transformation, this remarkable work of grace that was taking place, that here was Jesus working through his apostles, through his disciples, and by the power of the Spirit of God, and suddenly people who were hearing this message of salvation were suddenly being changed and transformed, and as the apostle says, they were being translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Suddenly a remarkable work was taking place. Jesus was working through his church, through his apostles, to bring about a new church within this world, a new people. And so we find here that Jesus is speaking about his situation. He prays that he might be glorified in order that the Father through him might be glorified. And his glorification, of course, was this, isn't it, as we look from into Philippians, that now is state of humiliation when he came into this world and he took upon himself this form of a servant. And now what has happened? The Father has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And here is Jesus saying, look, here I am at this vantage point, here I am in this state and place of glory at this moment of time, administering my rule, my sovereign rule. And his rule extends to all the world. For he says here in verse 2, isn't it, that you have given him authority over all flesh. In other words, here he is at this vantage point, this place and this position, whereby he has absolute power, absolute authority over all flesh. In other words, he is the one who is in control of all the world at this moment of time, of everything that is taking place. He has absolute authority and power. It's a bit like when you get Jesus, isn't it, after his resurrection, when he comes to his disciples, isn't it? Do you remember what he says to them? That all authority or all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, here I am from this vantage point, here in glory with all authority endowed unto me. Go out and preach this gospel. Make disciples of all nations. Reach out to the world at large. And this is what is happening. That Jesus is in absolute control. It might not sometimes appear to be like that on the surface of things when we see the world in all of its condition, in all of its state, and all of the corruption that is taking place around and about us. And yet for all of that, we still hold to and believe, don't we, that Jesus has absolute power and absolute authority. And because of this, you see, what has happened is that the Father has given to the Son a wonderful gift. And the gift is this, that he has given to him a people. A people that are mentioned here, isn't it? As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as what? As you have given him. In other words, as a reward for all of what Jesus did at Calvary, the Father bestows upon the Son this tremendous gift. The gift of His people, the gift of His church, the gift of His bride. These are the pictures that are portrayed to us in the Scriptures, aren't they? But yet, for all of that, some people could say, well, if it's a gift, when you think of what Jesus did, you know, and we read about Him, isn't it? What did He do? It tells us that He loved the church, and He gave Himself for it. In other words, there was an act of purchasing. Or you remember the Apostle Paul saying, you know, that you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which it is. In other words, you are a purchased people. You are a redeemed people. A people who have been bought by the person of Jesus Christ. Or you think even in chapter 10 of this book, isn't it? You know, where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about Himself as being the good shepherd. What does He say? The good shepherd gives His life for what? For the sheep. He purchases the sheep. So on one hand, the Father is given a gift to the Son. But on the other hand, the Son has purchased this gift for Himself. And if it was a gift, how was He purchasing it? The thing is this, you see, there is a glitch, isn't there? In the ability of God to be able to confer these people upon the Son. The dilemma is, of course, the dilemma that there's always been, isn't it? The dilemma of man's sin, and man's alienation from God. And the problem that the law itself demands retribution upon those who have offended God through sinning, through rebellion. And you look at the world at large, isn't it? And you see a world that is hostile towards God. And yet from in that mix of people, God gives a people to His Son. He says, these are yours. I am giving them, gifting them to you. And it is as a reward, because what Jesus did, of course, was He removes the glitch, doesn't He? He removes what God wants to do. We were gods, He says. You only got to read about it there, isn't it? In verse 6, it says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. In other words, they belonged originally to the Father, but the Father now is conferring them and giving them to the Son. The Son has purchased them, the Son has come, and He has removed the glitch, He has removed the problem and the dilemma of man's sin and separation and alienation from God. And having removed that and dealt with their sin, God can now confer these and give them unto the Son. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? We were His. We were the Father's. When were we the Father's? He had always had His mind and His thought and His desires and His intentions towards us set upon us in eternity. You know, when you get Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, isn't it? He says like this, that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Who did the choosing? Obviously it wasn't Jesus, because we were chosen in Jesus. But you see, when we start to think of election, and we start to think of those who are chosen and those who are being passed on to the Lord Jesus Christ here, we are always coming back to the Father who Himself chose us in Christ. And we were His. His mind, His thought, His heart was set upon us in eternity. He has loved us with an everlasting love. And then when Jesus comes and purchases us, the Father says, now, I can hand these over to you. They're yours. These are your people. This is your bride. These are your sheep. And He gives them to the Son. Freely. No conflict of interest. He's not being forced to hand them over. But there is this delight with the Father in giving them to the Son as a reward for all of what the Son has done and achieved there at Calvary. The Father delights in it. What father doesn't delight in giving his children things? And here is the father giving to his son. And he is saying, these are now yours. I put them and I entrust them into your care, into your supervision, that you might watch over these and look after them. And you see where it all begins, don't you? Because what you find is that here is Jesus having received these, and the intention is made known what they have been received for. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should what? Give eternal life to as many as you have given him. In other words, though there is a restriction upon whom Jesus gives eternal life, there is this act of Jesus giving us this gift of eternal life. He confers it upon us. He gives it to us. It is something that he himself reaches out to us with, and he offers it to us, and he confers it, and he imparts it to us. He gives to us eternal life. But I suppose the question is, what is eternal life, isn't it? Well, I suppose if words mean anything, it means that this is a life that's going to go on forever and forever. It's not going to cease or end. It's a life that will go on. The existence that we experience, isn't it, is an eternal existence. And yet you find, don't you, that many people would say, well, you know, you can't know this for certain. You don't know this for sure. You know, this eternal life, you don't know that it's true or it's real. You've only got to look at Christians, haven't you? Because Christians die. And you might have this hope that there might be something beyond the grave. But then the Apostle Paul, isn't it? He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You know why? Because he was a man who believed, didn't he? He believed in life beyond the grave. He believed in the resurrection, because it comes in that great chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. And it's all about the resurrection and things. But if it's about resurrection only, how can it just be eternal? Because when we die, is that the cut-off point? And some Christians have held to this. The Christians die, and they go into that state of sleep, and they're unconscious until the resurrection morn. And then at the resurrection, there's the rejuvenation of that body, and suddenly consciousness comes back. But is that what we're talking about here? The interesting thing is, isn't it, that if we lose sight of what man is, we can sometimes lose sight of what is intended by this eternal life. If you think of man, how are we constituted? Well, you know, we are body and spirit, aren't we? We have the physical and the tangible, and yet we have the internal and the spiritual, the soul of man. And even though we can die, and people say, well, Christians die, so how can they have eternal life? But if they merely look at us as physical, they don't understand, do they, how God has constituted us. They're just merely seeing us like overdeveloped animals, really, aren't they? You know, that we are the capacities beyond animals. We have the ability to think and to act, to speak and communicate. But still, at the best, we're only animals. If we think like that, isn't it, then we lose sight of what God has made us. God has made us in his own image, in his own likeness. He has given to us immortality. He has stamped it upon the soul of man that when he created us after his own image, he gave to us an existence that was eternal. But eternal life is far more than just mere eternal existence. We'll come to that in a moment. But the whole point is this, isn't it? When you think of what Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, isn't it? He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He's talking about the resurrection, isn't he? He's talking about him coming and resurrecting that physical body that has died from the grave. And yet on top of that, he goes on to say like this, doesn't he? And he that liveth and believeth in me shall what? Shall never die. never ever die. How is that then? When he's talking on the one hand about a physical resurrection, and then in the next breath, he's talking about those who can never die. He's talking about the conferring of eternal life, whereby you can't die. And that body that has there been put in the grave, yet my soul, soul taken up with God. The restoration, isn't it, to bring him back into that relationship with God. And suddenly there's this change. The passing from this world into heaven and into glory, isn't it? You think for a moment of the Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, two people appeared, Moses and Elijah. And when you think of Moses and Elijah appearing, what do we read about Moses? We read it there at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, isn't it, that God took Moses, didn't he? He buried Moses. Moses died. It tells us quite clearly and explicitly that Moses died. How then was Moses there on the Mount of Transfiguration 1500 years afterwards? He shall never die. Here was the soul of Moses. Here he was on that Mount of Transfiguration. Here he was. Alive and kicking, as it were. He wasn't in some tomb or grave. But he was alive. My friend, that is what happens with us, isn't it? That when we die and there is the separation of body and spirit, my spirit soars to be with God. Because I have eternal life. But let me move on quickly, isn't it? Because this eternal life, somebody has once said, William Hendrickson in his commentary, he once said that when you talk about eternal life, you're not talking about merely the quantity of life as something that is eternal, but you're talking about the quality of life. And this life is all bound up in God. For this is life eternal. This is eternal life, says Jesus, isn't it? That they might know you, the only true God. This is what is involved in having eternal life. It is a life that is involved in being bound up in God himself. It is coming to this true knowledge and understanding of God, who he is. And by a living experience of God, it's coming to know God. We live in an age of celebrities, don't we? And, you know, how many magazines and programs are all about celebrities, isn't it? And you see them on television, you can read about them on the internet, you can read about them in papers, and you can read about them and hear about them on the news. And yet for all of what you read about them, you don't know them. I mean, you've only got to think of somebody like Jimmy Savile, isn't it? People may have thought that they might have known a lot about him. Considered to be a good guy. Now it's been proved to be that he wasn't a good guy at all. But the whole point is, isn't it, the picture that was presented to us and what we have conjured up in our own minds when he was alive and the things that he was doing was that he was a good guy, and yet it was a complete misconception about the kind of person that he was. But you think here, isn't it, that what Jesus is talking about here at this moment of time isn't merely knowing something about God. I mean, you can pick up a book, can't you? You can read all about God. You can pick up a systematic theology. And you can read all about the attributes and the qualities of what God is like. And he can give you a description of God. Here are the certain things that go to make up who he describes as God. But there's a fundamental difference, isn't there, between knowing about and knowing someone. There is a huge, huge difference. For one thing, you have to have an encounter with a person to say that you've met them and you know them, that you've communicated with them, that you've spoken to them. You've had that interaction between the two of you. You have been there, they have been there, and it has been this response between one and another. And then you could say, well, I've come to know that person personally. There is a relationship there that has been established. I might know them, not know them perfectly, but I do know them because I have actually met them. And in the very same way, isn't it? This is true about the relationship that we have with God. We do come to know Him. And what it means to come to know God is this. It's come to know something of heaven upon earth. Because when you think about what God is, isn't it? God is there at this moment of time, dwelling in heaven and in glory. And when you and I die, is to enter into that state of glory, to be in the presence of God and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we can know something of that even in this world. It might not be to the same degree, but it is exactly the same experience. We know Him in the measure at this moment of time, but we do know Him. And as we know Him, we get to know Him. So we get to know more and more about Him. Knowledge is a very strange thing, isn't it? You know, when you think about the impact of knowledge and the increase of knowledge. I've told you this before. I was always amazed one night. I was watching television and they brought up all these pictures about the Hubble telescope up there, you know. And if people had said to you, you want to see these things that are up there, and we look up in the sky and we can see the twinkle, twinkle little stars, as it were, isn't it? You know, and you see the moon and you see the sun and you see these things and you think, wow, this is amazing, isn't it? But I tell you what, there is nothing like looking at these pictures from the Hubble telescope. When you look at them and you see the vastness of the universe, the Milky Way and the galaxies that surround us, round and about us, and the glory and the light that shines out of them, it's amazing what God has created. And you look at these things and you think, well, I did know that these things were there, but now I see them in a way in which I've never seen them before. And this is like the perception of God, isn't it? You come to know God and you come to know God even more. And as you go on with God, you come to know more and more about Him, and greater vistas are open before us. And the glory of God is revealed to us. Do you remember the Apostle Paul when he goes to Athens? And you remember it says that when he gets up to speak to the Areopagus, he says, I perceive that you are overly zealous or religious. And he says, because as I was passing through, he says, you know, I saw all these idols and things and all these altars and things. And I came to one that said, to the unknown God. They were so religious, they didn't want to miss out, did they? Perhaps they had missed out some deity. They had them all over the place to begin with. But they thought, well, you know, perhaps we've missed one out. We better mention this one, isn't it? To the unknown God. And then he uses that as a cue for his preaching, isn't it? Him I come to declare to you. You know? And he goes on to describe what God he is, isn't he? You know, the God of creation. The God of wonders. The God who has done so many great and wonderful things. But the interesting thing is that when you're reading through that particular chapter, how that the apostle applies these particular words to these people. He wants to tell them not only that God is there, but he wants to tell them something of what they can do in order to enter into a relationship with God. He says, to the unknown God, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Since he gives to all life and breath and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should what? Seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. You see what he's saying to these people? He's saying, this God that I want to tell you about, the God who has created all things, the God in whom, he goes on to say, that we live and move and have our being, and this God who is ubiquitous, he's in all places, at all times, he's not far from us, he's everywhere. And yet for all of that, he says, so that you might seek the Lord, in the hope that you might grope for him and find him. And he is a God that can be found, isn't he? And so dear Jesus, what is he doing? Jesus has come, hasn't he, to convey to us the true knowledge of God. He's to act as the one who is the introducer to God himself. in Victorian times, I don't know if you've read some of the classics, you remember that some of the times when you read about them, the people could not be introduced to anybody unless somebody came and introduced them. They couldn't just go up and start talking to somebody. They had to be introduced. And so they had to know somebody who could introduce them. And the one who introduces us to God, of course, is the Son himself, who comes and he leads us and he takes us and he gives to us a true knowledge of God. Now what this true knowledge of God conveys to us is that it certifies to us that we have eternal life. It guarantees to us that we have eternal life. Because this eternal life, says Jesus, is bound up in the knowledge of God. And if we come to know God and we have a true knowledge of God and we have met with God, then that certifies to us that we have eternal life. It's a confirmation, isn't it? Jesus is saying, look, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God. And if we know God, we know that we have eternal life. It is something that we possess. At this moment of time, it is something that he has conveyed to us and given to us, that I might give eternal life to as many as you have given me. And this is life eternal, that they might know you. And I, says, introduce them to you, I bring them to you, and I present them to you, and in presenting them to you, they have eternal life. Let me just conclude quickly. I can see the time has gone, but just to say, this is life eternal, that they might know you, why? The only true God. Let me just take you back to Acts chapter 17 for a moment, isn't it? Where the apostle, when he was preaching to these people, he says about them that God does not need to dwell in temples made by hands. Because it's the true God. He's not like the other gods, the gods of the nation, the gods of the people. He wasn't made of wood or of gold or of stone or of anything else. But this is the true God. The real God. The God who made all things. The God who can enter into a relationship with somebody. The God who you and I can experience. The God that we can come to know. Why? Because he's a knowable God because he is the true God. Because he is a living God and a living being who can enter into relationships with people like you and I. And because he is this true and living God, he can relate to us, he can come to us, he can make himself known to us. And we can know him in a living, vibrant experience. This God who makes himself known to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. The barrier has been removed, hasn't it? When Jesus died at Calvary, as I said, he's taken the problem of our sin out of the way. The problem of our sin was this, that it creates death, and death is separation from God. So we can't know God. And because Jesus comes and Jesus has dealt with our sin, he reintroduces us to God. And God becomes very real to us. This eternal life, my friend, is yours and mine, which has been certified to us through us coming to Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ to God. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. My friend, what an opportunity, isn't it, to come to know this God through Jesus Christ. Paul talks about an increasing knowledge of God. We can go on, can't we? We can know more and more about God day by day, week by week, year by year. And as we go on with God, isn't it, what is it doing? It is so strengthening our faith, so confirming our faith, so assuring our hearts that we are his, that we do possess eternal life, because it's all bound up with our relationship with him. Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we are reminded of this wonderful gospel, this gospel of sovereign grace that has brought us out of the world and unto yourself, we so much praise you and thank you that you gave us to your Son. realize, Lord, that we would have nothing if you had not given us to him. And because we are his, he has given to us eternal life. And that life is in knowing you. And so we thank and praise you for that wonderful experience, that movement of your Spirit in our own hearts and souls that confirms us in our place and in our standing before you. So accept our thanks and praise now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.